The first Sunday of Easter has passed, and with it many of our thoughts have passed with the day from resurrection unto other things. Yet historically the church has celebrated Easter for four Sundays, have kept the theme of the resurrection on the minds of God's people. And this morning we see that John will keep us on this theme that we might believe that Jesus truly is the Christ. We will stay here at the resurrection because there is a danger, I believe, every year when we come to Easter and we remember that Christ is risen from the dead, that often our mind goes to those future benefits of the resurrection, that one day when this life is all said and done, those who believe in Christ will be raised from the dead bodily, never to die again. And surely that gives us great hope. That is one of the great hopes of being a Christian, that this life is not all that there is, but there is a world to come. But there is a danger, of course, at looking at the resurrection as something that only has future benefits. The Bible makes plain, and John will show us this morning, that the resurrection has benefits for us now. That the resurrection so permeates our lives now that to forget it or to leave it as something you think of one day a year is to miss the very power and glory of the resurrection itself. Christ's resurrection for you is something that daily gives you hope, peace, and joy. It should be something daily that summons you to a certain calling in life. It should be something that daily defines just who it is you are. You are a Christian. You are a people of the resurrection and of the new world. And this morning we want to see in this text those present benefits listed for us by the Apostle John, as Christ does show us the peace and joy that come from the resurrection, the summons that comes from the resurrection, and also as he shows us how it defines our current life, this resurrection from the dead. You'll notice in the beginning of this text, we are told that this is still the first day of the week. This is still the day where Christ has shown himself to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And Mary has gone and she has told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," but apparently the disciples have not believed her, because we will see later that in this text, they come to believe once they have seen the Lord. Her witness to them apparently is not enough. And so they still sit behind closed doors, as John would more accurately say, they sit behind locked doors because of fear of the Jews. Notice, Christ's resurrection has surely not settled in enough yet to keep them from fearing what those outside want to do to them. These Jews who have put Christ on the cross, these Jews who have presented themselves as enemies of Christ and His gospel all throughout John's gospel to us, are still there outside, still seeking to destroy the work Christ has begun. And these disciples are inside, locked away, for fear of what might happen to them if they go out into the light. So Jesus appears to them. Apparently locked doors are no hindrance to His now glorified body. He stands in the midst of Him, in the midst of them, and the disciples, for the first time, see the Lord since His resurrection. And with this seeing of the Lord, John so piles the language and imagery into this text that he is trying to show us that this seeing of the Lord is a fulfillment of many of the things that Christ had spoken to the disciples previously. You'll remember that after the book of the signs at the end of John chapter 12, there's this shift in the gospel, and in particular, chapters 14 to 16, Christ begins to prepare the disciples for His departure. And He tells them many things that will happen because of His departure. And He begins to bring those events to bear in these disciples' lives and begins to tell them the present benefit of the resurrected Lord. The first benefit we see in verses 19 to 21 is that the resurrection is the solution concerning our present fears in this life. The resurrection is the solution concerning our present fears in this life. Notice, Jesus, because of the resurrection, says, Jesus, prior to the resurrection, told them that there would be a time when they would not see Him, but that they would see Him again. There would be a time when the world would not see Him, but they would see Him again. Remember in John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see Me no more. But you will see Me. And because I live, you will live. Notice, implied in that very verse is, I'm going away from the world in death, but I will come back and see you. And the reason I see you is because I live. And because I live, that has ramifications for you as well. Because I live, you also will live. A little while longer, he says in chapter 16, verse 16. And you will not see Me. And again, a little while, and you will see Me. Because I go to My Father. That little while has passed, Christ says. And apparently that has passed, obviously it has passed, because He stands there in their midst. And so that little while, those 3 days, have gone, and now He's there, and He says, you will see Me. And they behold Him. And they see Him just as He promised. The resurrection life they now see, according to Christ, is their life. The same life they will enjoy when they die. Now that may sound like a future benefit. But when they are presently fearing the Jews outside, should that give them some sort of reassurance in the present? That even if the Jews outside bring them to the same fate they brought their Master, because He now lives, even in death, they will live. And so that should bring about present change of attitude or hope. Notice, because of the resurrection, all our sorrows will be turned to joy in the present. Look at verse 20, when they see Him. The disciples were glad, or the disciples rejoiced, when they saw the Lord. Again, this is the fulfillment of Christ's promises to them. When He said, you will see Me no more, and then you will see Me, He told me there would be an effect of His coming back. Notice, He says in chapter 16, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. What are they talking about? Christ's death. You're going to cry and lament, but everyone else is going to rejoice in My death. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Therefore, you now have sorrow, He says in chapter 16, but you will see Me again, and your heart will rejoice, and that joy, no one can take from you. He says, until now you have asked nothing in My name, but ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Notice, He told them ahead of time, there's going to come a moment in your life, in the near future, where you will sorrow and grieve, and the whole rest of the world that is against you, they will rejoice. He says, but you will see Me again. And when you do, you will rejoice, which is exactly what's happening. They said, as they saw the Lord, they rejoiced, they were glad. And He says, and that joy, no one, including those who are seeking your life outside, no one can take that joy away from you. The joy that comes because of the resurrection, that joy that can currently and presently permeate their lives because Christ is risen from the dead and has so given them a hope that no man can steal from them, that even in their trial at this current moment, they can rejoice and that joy cannot be stolen. Notice, third, because of the resurrection, we have peace now, despite whatever's going on around us. Because of the resurrection, we can have peace now, despite what's going on around us. Notice, outside, in this current scenario, outside the locked door, there is a whole world that is seemingly against the disciples. And yet Christ twice tells them, peace be with you. There is a war, in a sense, raging, but He comes and He bestows upon them peace, and He'll bestow that same peace upon Thomas as He comes later in the text. This is what Christ said He would do. He says in chapter 14, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So don't let your heart be troubled, and neither do you need to be afraid. He says again in chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you in order that you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, He tells them. And they're currently experiencing their first little dose of that. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And as Christ stands before them in their midst, they see very plainly that He has overcome His last enemy, which is death. that he has defeated the foe that has come against him with all that he had, even nailing him to the cross, convicting him as guilty though he was innocent. And yet he stands before them now as resurrected and victorious. And because he stands before them now, he says to them, "Peace be with you. There's nothing to fear outside. There's nothing they can take from you now. There's nothing the world has the power to, there's nothing that you have that the world any longer has power to steal from you, for I have given and granted you victory over the world. I have granted you resurrection. And though even if they try to steal your body, they can never steal the victory that I have given. And therefore, be at peace." Surely, in the resurrection of our Lord, we are given that resurrection life, Christians, now. We are given it, yes, in the future, but it has benefits for us now. We are raised with Christ even now. We are given the joy that will be ours at that future resurrection. Christ says, that joy is yours already. You've already been raised with me. And so rejoice. And that kind of rejoicing, Christ says, should be of such a kind that nothing in this petty life should be able to steal it from you. And if it is, then surely our view is wrong concerning whatever issues are facing us. This resurrection life should give us such peace now that whatever tribulations, whatever trials, whatever enemies we face should not be able to steal from us the peace and assurance that is ours in the resurrection now. And therefore, if our peace is stolen, we are viewing life in a way that is a lie. Christ says, my resurrection grants you these things presently. Christ has already even overcome that last enemy that we all face, namely death. And Christ says, even in the face of death, he has lost his power. For don't you see? Behold my hands, behold my side. I am risen. Your enemy is defeated. Even death is no longer a threat to you. So we see the resurrection of Christ has present benefits for us. Notice, secondly, the resurrection joins us to the very life and ministry of Christ in verses 21b and 23. The resurrection life joins us to the very life and ministry of Christ. Notice what he says to the disciples in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so also I am sending you. And again in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. The language couldn't be more stark in John's Gospel. Just as, in the exact same way that the Father sent me in the past, and he still is sending me, John uses the perfect tense here, which means he's trying to tell us the sending of Christ is not over. Yes, it was a fact in the past that God sent the Son by incarnation into the world. But Christ is still sent by the Father. And just as the Father sent the Son, Christ says, the Father's still sending me, and here's how he's going to do it. I send you. I am still being sent into the world, but I'm being sent through you. Just like the Father sent me on mission, so also in the exact same way, with the exact same mission, I am sending you as an extension of my very person in this world. The resurrection joins us, joins the church corporately to that activity of Christ in the world. Christ's mission in the world when he first came becomes our very mission as the body of Christ in the world. Notice we are given the same task. The task of Jesus in the world is now given to the disciples by the power of the Spirit. What was the task of Christ in this present world? He could sum it up, even to Pilate. He says, for this cause I came into the world. For this reason, I came for no other reason than this. I was born for this, and I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. And we remember all of that trial imagery in John. Christ has come here to testify and to bear witness and to give absolute infallible testimony of what the truth is. Christ has come here to defend himself as the Messiah, as the only means of salvation, and to turn the world upside down and to pronounce them guilty before God the Father and Himself as the vindicated righteous one and the only means to the Father. Christ says, my very purpose for coming into this world is to give that testimony. I came for no other reason. So it shouldn't surprise us then that Christ tells us in chapter 15 of this gospel, when the Advocate comes, the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that Spirit who proceeds from the Father, He will do what? He will witness of me as well. He will give the same testimony I gave. And you also, disciples, apostles, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Notice Christ has told them already, you're going to join in my task in this world. And the resurrection has now joined them to that very task because He is able to, of course, send them the Spirit, as we'll get into later. But their task is the identical task of the Son. They are to bear witness to the truth. They're the result, of course, of being joined to this mission is they are being joined to the declaration of Christ concerning the final judgment. That's what He says in verse 23. He says, look, because my task in this world was to declare the truth, and when Christ declared the truth, what did He say? If you believe in the Son, you have life. If you don't believe in the Son, you're condemned already. He told them of a judgment that was already present. Christ came and told the whole world, this is who is condemned now and forever, and this is who has life now and forever. He brought that last day judgment to the present time. And He tells these disciples, that's the exact same mission I'm sending you on. You go out and you tell everybody either their sins remain and they're under God's judgment, or their sins are taken away and they have life in the Son. They have life in God's kingdom. Notice, Christ said when He left that He would send the Spirit. What was the Spirit's job? To convict the world of sin. Of sin because they have not what? Believed in Me. The Spirit's job is to come and bring a sentence of conviction, of guilt against the world. Here is your sentence. You are guilty. Why? You have not believed in the Son. Christ says very plainly, he who believes in Me is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the criterion by which these apostles will now judge the world. If you believe in the name of the Son, you have life already. You are forgiven by God. You are guiltless in His sight. And you will no longer come under the judgment and condemnation and wrath of God Almighty if you will not receive this Son. You don't need to wait till the last day to find out what will happen to you. I can tell you now. The apostles will with all authority say, you are condemned to hell already. All depending on what you do with this one, Jesus Christ. His mission is completely lived out by them now. The identical mission, the identical proclamation, the identical judgment. If you believe in the Son, you have life, and if you refuse the Son, you are condemned. This, of course, is the mission even of the church today, through her officers, through the elders of the church, those who have received that apostolic trust from these apostles. When we bring people before you and they take your vows, we are declaring before you that these people's sins have been remitted. They have life, that God has held them guiltless, and they are received into His kingdom. How do we make that judgment? We determine whether they have truly believed in the Son of God. And we will come up at other times, of course. And your elders will make proclamations concerning people under the discipline of the church, those who have renounced the faith, those who have gone off and lived wayward lives of sin. And we will say of them, they are excommunicated from this fellowship. And what we mean by that is they are cast out of the kingdom of God. Their sins are retained and they are already under God's judgment. And you will notice in John's Gospel, in these verses, those divine passives, meaning if you remit their sins, they are remitted by God already. If you retain their sins, they are retained by God already. These declarations we make, in so much as they are in line with the Word of God, are God's declarations. They're not brought into effect by us men. They are brought into effect by God Almighty, but they are shown out in history by those who will confess and humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection brings this church, our church, and all churches into that very mission and life of Christ to declare judgment and salvation to the whole of the world. We don't have to wait to know what God will say. We can know even now. Thirdly, the resurrection joins us to the new creation as the renewed Israel of God. The resurrection joins us to the new creation as the renewed or resurrected Israel of God. Notice Jesus promised throughout this gospel to his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would send an advocate, he would send another lawyer to help try this case, even the Spirit of God. And so John, in John's gospel, we see Christ baptizing them with the Spirit, if you will. This is John's mini Pentecost. There's obviously tensions here when you begin to look at this in Acts 2, but John is trying to summarize all that Christ did in his death, ascension, resurrection, his session, his giving out of his power from the throne. And so he views this as the baptism of the Spirit, and you see what to us is a very strange story, but in it, John surely defends what Christ said, that out of his belly would flow rivers of living water. And in that he spoke, John tells us, of the Holy Spirit. And so we see Christ coming to these disciples and he breathes on them, a very odd action, that he would just come and breathe out upon them. So what is going on here? I believe that John is showing us nothing short of a brand new creation, a brand new Adam, a brand new nation, the Israel of God, all being born at this very event. Remember how John began his gospel. He introduced us to this Jesus very plainly as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us plainly concerning this Word, He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing was made. So notice, John introduces his gospel by introducing that this Christ we're about to encounter is nothing short of God Himself, the same God who created all things by the word of His power. Nothing was made that this Christ didn't make Himself. And so what did that creation look like? John draws us into that very first creation. You'll notice it is no mistake that John introduces us to this resurrected Jesus where? In a garden. In fact, he's even confused for a gardener. Now, this is John, in one sense, his sense of humor. Adam, of course, began his new existence in a garden, and he truly was a gardener, in a very real, literal sense of the word. Christ begins his new existence as the new Adam of a new creation in that garden, using what once symbolized death in Adam, that tomb where all men face because of Adam and because of his eating of that fruit, which it was told to us, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you and all your posterity will surely die. That is our home. That is our end. That is our final destiny. And Christ uses that place of finality and doom as His portal, as His entrance into the new world. And He stands there in this garden as this resurrected Adam, announcing nothing short of a new creation. You may find this a stretch, but you will see John is going to show us that this new creation is still created by God and the only begotten of God. All is made through Him and by Him. In Him is still life, and without Him nothing is made that is not made. Notice he says that He breathed on them. There is no other use of this verb in the whole of the New Testament. John uses it once. No one else in the whole New Testament uses it ever. The only place you'll find it is if you look in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, and you'll find the exact same form, person, gender, case, everything, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So notice we have God once again beginning a new creation. And he gathers his disciples around and he breathes on them the breath of life. And he imparts to them the new life of the new world. He says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Receive that Spirit that will give you the life that will last forever. The Spirit that will take you to the new creation. That Spirit that I send as the resurrected one who has overcome death and the grave. The new Adam who is giving new life to all of his posterity. But you'll remember that John has brought us into another story in his gospel, and this verb draws us back into that story as well. We read in our Old Testament reading this story of Ezekiel chapter 37, a very strange story, all the children tend to like it, where Ezekiel is taken out to a wilderness-type setting, and he sees bones scattered everywhere, but none of them are buried. And so we have basically a battlefield where many in an army were slain, and all were put to death, and there is no hope for them. And it is speaking of Israel and her exile from God. That God will lay her waste by the nations. He will send her out of the land into a wilderness setting. And she will die there. And she will be dry like these dead bones. And yet God makes promises, of course. He makes promises to Israel in the Old Testament. He says there will come a day. He says to Ezekiel, "Prophet of God, son of man, prophesy to these bones." What's he going to prophesy? Prophesy to the breath. And say to the breath, "Come from the four winds and give life to these dead bones." And he interprets that as saying, "I will resurrect Israel one day when I send them my Spirit. I will raise them from their graves," is the exact same words he uses in Ezekiel 37. And now we have Jesus in the shadow of his grave, raised from the dead, breathing, just like Ezekiel 37:9 says, breathing on these disciples. Saying to them, "You receive the Spirit of God." What Spirit? The Spirit that makes Israel live again. Notice our text started with the Jews outside seeking to kill these ones on the inside. And Jesus comes to them, breathes on them and says, "No, you are the Jews. You are the new Israel of God. You are being resurrected by the Spirit. Just like Ezekiel said those bones will live again, so you disciples are the Israel that will live again. Receive ye the Spirit and go out and pronounce my judgment in the world." There is a new creation that is happening right here in this gospel. It is a creation that will last forever. These are members of God's new society, new humanity that will never end. And it says, according to John, that he's written this gospel that anyone who believes in this Christ will join in that kingdom, into that new creation, and the new heavens and the new earth that will never pass away will be their home and their residence even now. And those who reject this Christ are bound to this world, are bound to the finalities of this world. They will lie in that tomb, and that won't be their final resting place. They will lie under the curse of death and the wrath of God forever. But the resurrection, you see, promises us joy and peace, a calling, and a whole new world right now. All who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved and made members of the new creation. And all of you who have done that, surely that is your residence, that is your life, and you have been joined to that life because of the resurrection of Christ that now is already and will finally raise you from the dead. Let us pray.